Good morning, everybody. We're glad to be here this morning to celebrate Christ today with you, worship our Lord and Savior. This morning, we are actually going to get to our Christmas sermon, which we had that at our church, but I think you guys are a few weeks, almost a month behind. So we're going to try to catch up. I was hoping there'd be Christmas decorations up still, but you guys took it all down. So anyway, it's going to happen today. And my wife and I, we celebrate the 12 days of Christmas. And so really for us, Christmas ended on the 6th. So even then, we're still late. But the Eastern Orthodox Church, a lot of Eastern Orthodox churches, they start and they celebrate Christmas on January 7th, and the 12 days goes through the 19th. So really, we're on the third day of Christmas. So we're not so late after all, which is wonderful. But either way, calendars aside, I don't need to justify preaching an incarnation sermon because it's not Christmas season anymore. I contend that it's always appropriate and it's always fitting to proclaim Christ and his incarnation, because this event that we're going to talk about is so glorious that no holiday season, no time of the year can contain that. Our birthdays, celebrations, they come and go in a day. And if by a stretch of luck, maybe a couple weeks. But after that, we don't celebrate our birthday 7 months after our birthday. It doesn't happen. But we can celebrate the birth of Christ no matter when, what time of year it is, because he is so glorious and he is unparalleled in all from all others, all other births. Nothing is like it. So today, then, we're going to consider why it was that a baby who was conceived and born around 5 through 7 B.C., during the reign of King Herod, was carried along by a poor Jewish woman named Mary, was born in an insignificant town called Bethlehem, and even not only in a town that is insignificant, but in an animal stable and laid in a manger. Why this baby was also greeted by shepherds, angelic hosts, and later by wise men who came and traveled from the east and opened up their treasuries to him. What makes this birth so significant, so great? Now, most of you are aware that the birth of Jesus Christ is described in many ways and in many places in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there's quite a few. There's many references, but they're generally brief and somewhat obscure. Sometimes they're more extensive, though, and we'll kind of look at one of those today a little bit. But each of these passages are prophetic, and they looked forward to the future time when he would be born. That's why it's a little bit more obscure, harder to understand what's going on. But then when we come to the New Testament, it explodes. There's way more about the birth of Christ. And in particular, in the Gospels, we see that the most extensive references of the birth of Christ. And each one is complementary. They're not identical, but they look at the same birth, the same Christ, from slightly different angles. And they all kind of work together, one after the other. And as I was looking through all these passages in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, I had to come to the conclusion, I have to pick one. I can't go through all of them. Even if we had the time, I don't think I would do a sufficient job explaining them anyway. So I had to pick one. But the struggle was there, because what I had to realize was there's so much that I'm going to miss out. There's so much to the incarnation of Christ that I'm going to neglect parts of it by necessity. It's such a glorious event. As I said, birthdays can't contain it. Definitely 1 hour sermon cannot contain the incarnation of Christ. And I think Saint Athanasius, one of the early church fathers living in the 4th century AD, summarizes my difficulty in a really cool way. He says this: the results of the incarnation of the Savior are such and so many that anyone attempting to enumerate them should be compared to a person looking upon the vastness of the sea and attempting to count its waves. Amen. So, I think at this point, taking the counsel of a church father, and from my own experience in studying the scripture, I'm going to have to content myself with wading us through a couple of those waves on the beach, and maybe occasionally pointing out a couple closer to the horizon. That's what we're going to do today. And the title of this sermon is Delivered Emmanuel Will Deliver His People. Delivered Emmanuel Will Deliver His People. And this morning, I eventually landed on Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. So then, please turn there to in your Bibles, if you have them, and when you do, stand in reverence for the reading of the Word of God. That's Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Starting with verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are grateful for this word. Your very words on the incarnation of your Son brought to us by the work of the Spirit. We are thankful for this, and we pray that today you would guide us by your Spirit so that we might understand the glories and the riches of what you have for us here in this text. We pray that our hearts would be soft, that our eyes would be open, that our ears would hear what you have for us. May you convict our hearts of sin. And may you have our hearts to rejoice at the glories of what Christ has done for us on our behalf. God, we do pray all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Spirit. Amen. And you may be seated. So we didn't take the time to read verses 1 through 17. That would have been quite the long context there. It's a list of names. It's a genealogy. But I want to talk a little bit about it, a few brief comments so that we understand kind of where we're at in chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. As you can see, we can see in the text here that Matthew starts with the genealogy. The very beginning of his gospel is a genealogy. And he does this for a couple of reasons. I have two that I want to point out. The first one is that the genealogy sets Jesus' birth in the context of history. This is a historical reality. The story of Jesus is not presented as a random myth, but as a factual history that is connected with other historical events. And since Jews kept a close track of their ancestry, it wouldn't be surprising if this genealogy would also be compared with the genealogies that the Jews would have had in the temple and elsewhere. So they could have proven with official records that this is accurate, this is not myth. And the implication for beginning this way is to cue his readers that whatever is going to come after chapter 1 is actually a history of Jesus Christ. So he sets it in the context of history. The second thing that he points out in bringing this genealogy up, he communicates a theology about Jesus as well. You see, Jesus was not the random offspring of some insignificant individual on some family tree somewhere. No, his genealogy traces back to King David. And his genealogy traces back to Abraham, who we read about in Galatians 3 a minute ago. And in Genesis 17, let's think about why it's significant that these two individuals are part of Jesus' genealogy. In Genesis 17, God makes an everlasting and unconditional covenant with Abraham, stating this, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and your offspring. And one of Abraham's offspring was King David, the king of God's own choosing. What's significant about King David? God made another covenant with him when he said, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Your throne shall be established forever. 2 Samuel 7. So Matthew's genealogy, which starts with Abraham, includes King David, and then concludes with Jesus Christ, introduces him as the ultimate fulfillment of those divine covenants. He is the promised offspring, the king who will make Abraham the father of all nations, and he will rule on David's throne forever. It's on this foundation, this genealogy, that he launches into the story of Jesus' birth and toddler years, starting in verse 18 of this chapter. So as we zoom in on this, on the birth of Jesus Christ in particular, we're going to look at four scenes and one summary found in our passage. Scene one, the virgin conceives. Scene two is Joseph's just unbelief. Scene three, Joseph's dreams, or dream, this singular. And then we have a summary. Scripture is fulfilled, ! And finally, scene four, Joseph's obedience. The virgin conceives, Joseph's just unbelief, Joseph's dream. Scripture is fulfilled, and Joseph's obedience. So we'll look at each of these one after the other. Scene one, the virgin conceives. We see that in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Matthew begins, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. We see in the genealogy that Jesus was born, but it doesn't describe to us how Jesus was born. That's why he describes in verse 18, in this way the Son of God was born. And we also don't know much about the incarnation from the genealogy as well. It's very limited. We know some things, but we don't know what circumstances surrounded his birth. Why is he the promised offspring of Abraham and David? What are the implications of his birth for us? These things are implied, but they're not fully described and fleshed out. So we see a little bit more of this, hopefully, in verses 18 through 25. He's going to begin answering these questions for us. So in studying the narrative, Matthew brings up a betrothed couple living in first century Nazareth. Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. In Jesus' day, we have to look at betrothal. What does that mean? It looked drastically different from anything that we're familiar with. It's not like engagement. It's not like dating, that's for sure. But it's not fully marriage either. For example, most of the weight in determining who married who was based on the father's wishes. Only if the father of a son and a father of a daughter agreed together on a marriage would that marriage generally take place. And sometimes the son had some weight in that. Usually the daughter didn't have much weight in that at all, in the decision. Very different. And a key element of such an agreement when those fathers would come together was something called the bride price. Now, by a bride price, I don't mean a $100 promise ring or even a $3,000 diamond ring, even though that might be pretty sweet. No, sometimes they looked a bit more like 7 years of field labor or the conquering of an inhabited city of enemies. Go conquer that city, I will give you my daughter. That's a little bit different than a $3,000 diamond ring. Now, of course, these are extreme examples, and those are both in Scripture. Nevertheless, in Joseph's day, he would have still had to offer a significant bride price, a significant amount of money, or some sort of valuable resource that he could offer to Mary's father so that Mary's father would give Mary to him. And so that handing over of the bride price, that would be the beginning of the betrothal period. That would mark that beginning point. At this point, I think there are two important notes to make here. The first is that during the period of the betrothal period, the bride would continue to live with her family, and the groom would be gone and be preparing a house. He'd be building a house in preparation for when they would be fully wed. But even though that's true, I want to make the point here, betrothal supersedes modern-day engagements, in that they were actually technically married. It was a legally binding contract. So that's why it's more than engagement. They didn't live together, but it was a legally binding contract. And actually, as we see in the text here, and elsewhere in history of the Jews, they would be called husband and wife at this point in a betrothal. So that's the first point. The second thing is that during the betrothal period, the couple would also abstain from sexual relations until the marriage celebration took place, which at that point, the marriage celebration ends the betrothal period, and they are fully wed. So the bride price begins it, then the marriage celebration concludes it, and then they're married. Joseph and Mary, at this point in the story, are between the bride price having been given and that marriage celebration. That's where they're at, somewhere in the middle. And that's why in verse 18, it says, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. In this time of betrothal, Mary conceived a son. And since it only takes a couple of months to tell that someone is pregnant, eventually Joseph found out that his wife, his betrothed bride, had a baby in the womb. Now, if we were to stop here and evaluate the story, we would likely conclude that Mary was unfaithful to Joseph, if we didn't know anything else. They were one, betrothed to one another. That is, legally bound to one another in marriage contract. And two, they had not yet come together as one flesh. Yet, three, Mary was found with child. In just about any other circumstances, I think marital unfaithfulness would be a sound conclusion. But Matthew explains Mary's conception differently. He doesn't simply say she was found with child. But he says that she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Mary's pregnancy has nothing to do with the standard means of conception, but with the divine work of the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. That is why she is pregnant. That is why she is found to be with child. Now, how the Holy Spirit caused Mary to conceive is not really a concern for Matthew. He simply says in verses 18 and 20 that she was found to be with the Holy Spirit, or with child by the Holy Spirit. But Luke's account, this is one of the waves I'm going to have to just point at. Luke's account, however, offers a little bit more insight into how this worked. In Luke chapter 1, we see the Holy Spirit will come upon you, that is Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So just as we see in Genesis 1, the Spirit of God, the Ruach of God, is hovering over the waters in creation as a creative agent in the very beginning of creation of the world, we now see that the Spirit is going to hover over this woman named Mary, and he is going to create something new. The beginnings of a new creation. Overshadows. There is no sexual intercourse. This is a divine, overshadowing, creative work similar to that of the creation of the world. That's how we see the Virgin Mary conceives. She remains a virgin all the way through. And that process there, we see it was Mary. Therefore, the Son is fully human, but at the same time being brought together, the Christ child being formed in the womb of Mary is fully divine by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, since we come 2,000 years after this miraculous event, we're familiar with the context, we're familiar with the meaning, we can kind of go back and forth between Matthew and Luke, and the situation of Jesus' infancy narrative to us is common, it's familiar. But Joseph, on the other hand, doesn't have 2,000 years of history on his side. He did not share in our luxury. So this leads us to our second scene this morning. Scene 2, Joseph's just unbelief. Verse 19 is where we see this. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So here we learn quite a bit about Joseph's character. After discovering that his wife was pregnant, Matthew then records that he was undoubtedly conflicted in his soul with how to proceed. First of all, where we see Joseph was a just man and also unwilling to put her to shame. So what does it mean that he was a just man? As a just man, Joseph was concerned about obeying God's law. He was committed to the scriptures and sought to be faithful to his covenant with Yahweh, his God, in this context, in this situation. He wanted to honor his God. Now, it's almost certain that the proper judgment of stoning required by the law was not consistently practiced in his day and may or may not have happened to Mary. Nevertheless, Joseph was only responsible to bring her to Israel's leaders, not to ensure that she would be stoned. His job was simply to bring her to the authority and let them decide. That was within his realm of jurisdiction, his realm of obeying God's law. That's what he was supposed to do. So in this way then, by bringing it forward, he was a just man upholding the law of God. But he was also compassionate. We see that there. He was unwilling to put her to shame. Whether it was because he still loved Mary, or even wondered whether her story was truthful, or maybe both, Joseph desired to show his wife compassion and mercy. And at first, these two convictions seem to conflict with one another. How can you be just and at the same time compassionate? How do you synthesize these, bring them together? And Joseph was actually able to harmonize them when he said this, by resolving to divorce her quietly. We see the upholding of the law of God and also being a compassionate man toward his wife. He determined to expose the matter to the leaders of Israel in order to uphold the law, but he chose to do it in the quietest way possible. What would that look like? Rather than calling upon councils filled with many men and maybe even suing Mary's father for that bride price back, Joseph likely sought to resolve the matter by bringing forward the truth to 2 to 3 witnesses. Just enough people to validate or to confirm something. And by keeping matters quiet, he would minimize her public shame. But as he considered this course of action, as he was thinking about these things, as he was pondering these things, he was unexpectedly visited by an angel in a dream. And it's to this scene that we now turn. Scene 3, Joseph's dream. And that's verses 20 through 21. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Both Matthew's and Luke's announcements of or accounts of Jesus' birth, as you read through them, you'll see that both of them are filled with angelic announcements. Angels are all over the place in the infancy narratives, whether it be wise men from the east, Zechariah the high priest, Mary, shepherds in a field in the outskirts of Bethlehem. All were personally visited by one or many angels. So this is another indication that there was something unique about the birth of Christ. I'm sure Jonathan Upchurch didn't have this, but it was great. But there's something unique about Christ being born, something different. God was accomplishing a new work in the world. He was sending his eternal and his divine Son into creation. And it was fitting that his coming would be accompanied by the Holy Spirit and by angels. Therefore, it's not surprising that we see here Joseph was visited by angels or by an angel in a dream. And in fact, in Matthew's account, he's visited by, I think, 3 or 4. So this is the first of the 4. Let's spend some time considering this visitation. To begin, the angel addresses Joseph as a son of David. We see that there in verse 20. Verse 20. Joseph, son of David. This reference to David should be familiar to us because, first of all, we heard David 3 times, multiple times in the genealogy of chapter 1. So this is something that is on Matthew's mind, and he's continually bringing the reader back to remember, don't forget about King David. Don't forget about King David. And although generations apart, according to this passage, we see that Joseph was a distant offspring of King David. I think we see that in verse 16 of chapter 1. He's part of the genealogy. And so for this reason, it's appropriate to call him a son of David. That is a true statement. But the question is, why does that matter? Why does he say son of David? Recall again the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. God promised that David's throne would be established forever and his offspring would sit upon it. Therefore, since Joseph is a son of David, his sons have the potential and legal right to be the fulfillment and to sit upon that throne. And according to the angel's announcement, we learn that Jesus is that promised offspring. He is the long-expected king to assume the throne of David and reign forevermore. The angel then commands Joseph, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife." So from verse 19, we saw that he was just, we saw that he was compassionate, but here we see something else in Joseph. When he's being conflicted in that time of his life, as he was wrestling through, we also saw that he was afraid to take Mary as his wife. Why? Because if he decided not to take action, he is saying, "I am complicit with that immoral activity. If I'm not willing to depose of my wife who was unfaithful to me, then maybe that boy in the womb is actually mine." And so he, by taking that upon himself, by not acting, would be complicit in the act itself. And that would cause great public shame from all the Jews. But the angel told Joseph, "Do not fear what man would think. It doesn't matter if they're going to shame you." He says, "Don't fear. Don't fear." And why should you not fear? For Mary's child is conceived in her from the Holy Spirit. That's the same thing that we saw in verse 18. Mary was both a virgin and found to be with child because she became pregnant through the overshadowing creation work of the Holy Spirit. That's why the angel came to Joseph. That's why Joseph can now understand that you can be a virgin and have a baby for Mary's context. That is possible because of the work of the Holy Spirit. So for this reason, the angel then commands Joseph again, saying this, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now in Jewish history, names were often chosen to describe something about the child's characteristic, the way they looked when they were born, something about maybe a future prophecy of like what they would do in the future. Names were just weren't random names generally. They had some meaning behind them. They were selected to fit the child that was born. And in Mary's situation, her child would be called Jesus to describe both his innate character and the work that he would accomplish in his life. Jesus comes from the Hebrew name that means Yahweh is salvation or Yahweh saves. In the Old Testament, it's Joshua. Yahweh is salvation. And thus it is said, he will save his people from their sins. We see that at the end of verse 21. Now, this really is central to the text here. This is a wonderful portion of the text. Profound salvific announcement here. And I think it requires that we ask two questions. The first one is, who are his people? That's important. Who did Christ come for? Well, it seems straightforward to say that Israel is his people. And you would be right. But when we say Israel, not all of us are thinking the same thing. So, brothers and sisters, who is the Israel of God? If our answer is ethnic Jews, the whole nation of Israel, then we have just gutted the gospel of Christ. If the purpose of Jesus' incarnation and saving work is limited to the ethnic Jews, then Gentiles have no hope of salvation and we are still in our sins. Who then is the Israel of God? Well, let me look at it this way. All throughout the Old Testament, we see that there is an Israel within broader Israel. We see that there is always a remnant of the whole. So in one sense, all of national Israel was God's people. Yes, that's true. But in a greater sense, only the remnant, the portion, was actually God's people, God's true Israel. countless times. And proof of this is countless times we see God cutting off the people, many ethnic Jews, whether it be by fire from heaven, whether it be by opening up the ground to swallow them, by plague or by stoning. They lost their covenant blessing. So we see that it's not just the nation that truly this is all about. Scripture even tells us that God sent the 10 northern tribes. Israel had 12 tribes of Israel. 10 of them, the 10 northern ones, were sent into exile by the hand of the Assyrian army, and to this day are called the lost tribes of Israel. Why? Because they were cut off from the covenant. 5/6 of national Israel gone. What stayed? The remnant stayed. So we see throughout Israel's history this constant shrinking, as it were, of Israel, and getting closer and a purer and purer remnant. So then the question that we can ask at this point is, what distinguishes the remnant from the rest of the nation? And the answer really is this: belief in God's promises that leads to obedience. But even the remnant often failed to believe and obey, hence the entire sacrificial system. So even that doesn't solve the problem. They could not be holy as God is holy. So then who can rightly be called God's Israel, God's faithful and holy one, his holy son? The answer is Jesus Christ. For he alone accomplished everything that God intended Israel to be and for Israel to do. He fulfilled the whole old covenant. He did what neither the nation of Israel nor the believing remnant could do. He had absolutely obeyed the covenant with Yahweh. And in fulfilling the old covenant, he then established a new covenant by which all, Jew and Gentile, who repent and believe in him might be united to him. This is what the old covenant remnant looked forward to and what new covenant believers look back upon. And then if we are joined to Jesus, so what if we're joined to Jesus? If we are joined to him, then we will be saved through him and we will be identified with him. He is our head. And since he is the Israel of God, by grace we too may be called the Israel of God. By grace, by faith, as we look to Christ, God's faithful Son. This is exactly what Paul says in Galatians 3 at the end of the chapter. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Greek. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Paul says that we are Christ's. What does Christ mean? We are his people. That's what that means. Possessed by Christ, we are his. Therefore, Jesus, who is Israel by obedience, came to save all who repent and believe on him for salvation, Israel by faith. That's how that all works together. The second question follows the first. So who are his people? That was what we just answered. The second question is, what are we saved from? Our text declares that Jesus will save his people from their sins. Every other deliverer of Israel failed to achieve this. Moses, he couldn't do it. He led the Israelites out of bondage to the Egyptians. But remember, how did they respond? They decided to take all of their precious metals and make for themselves a golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. They crafted idols for themselves. Joshua was no better, even though we read Joshua 14 and the great things he was accomplishing in our scripture reading. He led them into Canaan and conquered the peoples in the land, and he allotted the land. Great stuff. But within a generation, Israel abandoned Yahweh and turned to the Baals, and it was worshiping in the high places. And neither could the judges in Israel, the kings of Israel, nor the priests, nor even the prophets change the hearts of the people. Nobody could do it. In fact, every one of those deliverers sent by God were entangled in sins of their own. How could they redeem their fellow kinsmen from sin if they could not escape from it themselves? But Jesus is a better Savior, and he will save his people from their sins. He will deliver all who repent from their evil ways and believe in him alone for salvation. You see, Jesus came to save and deliver idolaters. He came to save murderers and thieves and adulterers and liars and swindlers, authoritarians, all these who haters of God from their sinful ways and their sinful identities. What a promise. All who turn from their evil ways and trust in Christ for salvation will become sons of God and will be freed from all of their sins. That goes out to us today. Of course, when we first come to Christ for salvation, we're not completely and immediately freed from all of our sins in our lives. So briefly, true, we are no longer enslaved to sin at our salvation, but we still continue to wrestle with it. That's what sanctification means. To be conformed to the image of Christ assumes process. It's not immediate. With that said, God does promise that all who persevere and wage war against the flesh, all who resist it, will one day be finally and fully freed from all vestiges of sin in their members. No more war, no more failures, no more sin. But even then, even if we are at that point, for many saints who are in heaven, even then they still yearn, and we will still yearn for the day when all things will be made right. God's plan of redemption is far more and grand and comprehensive than saving souls from sin, even though that's important and great. You see, our souls ascending to heaven is important, but it's not the end. Right now, Christ is seated on the throne of David in the heavenly Jerusalem. And what is he doing right now? He is conquering his enemies one by one. And at the Father's appointed time, Christ will return to earth again to complete the plan of redemption. But until that point comes, when Christ returns, until then, saints in heaven wait for the redemption of their bodies. They wait for the final judgment of evildoers. They wait for the coming of the new heaven and new earth, the restoration of all things. That's why they're under the altar praying to God, asking God to, when, how much longer do we have to wait? When Christ returns, all of these promises and expectations will be fulfilled. And God will be all in all. These things are summed up in that little phrase, he will save his people from their sins. Not only from the inward struggle of sin, but also from curse, the curse and all the consequences of sin in the world. This is the purpose of the incarnation of Christ. His coming is a means to an end. It was one step of many in the process of redemption. You see, if the Son had to take on flesh in order to die on the cross as a faithful and obedient Israel, and he had to die on the cross so that he could then be raised from the grave, and he had to be raised from the grave so that he could ascend into the heaven, and he had to ascend into the heaven in order to sit on David's throne and to pour out his spirit onto his people, establish the new covenant. And he had to do all of these things so that he can then return and consummate his kingdom in the new heaven and new earth. Hallelujah. This message given to Joseph by the angel, however, was not altogether new. It's not as though Joseph would have had no idea what the angel was talking about. In fact, Matthew defends that these things were prophesied over 700 years earlier when he quotes Isaiah 7:14. So that's our next point. Our summary, interpretive summary, given by Matthew. Scripture is fulfilled. Verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1. Scripture is fulfilled. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. As I said, this is Isaiah 7:14 that Matthew was quoting from. And when you go back into the text in Isaiah 7:14, you'll see that this verse is found in what is commonly called the Book of Emmanuel. So it's kind of like a mini book in the whole of Isaiah. The Book of Emmanuel begins in chapter 7 and goes through chapter 12. It's those few chapters of the book in Isaiah. And ultimately, this section of Isaiah prophesies of Jesus and his saving work. However, if you were to look back and you were to read through Isaiah 7 and chapter 8, you'll discover that it doesn't really sound to be talking about Jesus at all. Actually, it sounds like it's talking about something that happened around 750 BC. So in brief, we're not going to turn back. You can turn back if you want, but I'm just going to briefly describe what's going on. So the timeline starts, as we see, chapter 7, verse 1. It starts with the reign of King Ahaz of Judah. Remember, there's the difference between Judah and Israel. The northern 10 tribes is Israel. The southern 2 tribes are Judah. After the kingdom split, that's where we have kings in both sets there, northern and southern Israel. So we have the King Ahaz of Judah, and he reigned during the mid-700s BC. And in that day, we have Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and Syria, which is a little bit further north of them. They kind of conspired together to go and conquer Judah, the southern 2 tribes of Israel. And when King Ahaz heard this, for good reason, a great fear fell upon him and upon the people. But through the prophet Isaiah, who was sent to King Ahaz, God promised that those two nations, Israel and Syria, that those two nations would be destroyed by a mightier nation before they had a chance to attack and conquer Judah. So Isaiah says, don't worry about it. These two nations, these two kingdoms will be destroyed by a greater and mightier nation. And in order to provide further proof to and assurance to Ahaz, God promised to him that a young woman, namely Isaiah's wife, a prophetess, that she would conceive and that she would bear a son. And he would be called Emmanuel, a sign that God was with them and would protect them. Later in the story, soon after Isaiah's youthful wife then bears this child who is called Emmanuel, this mighty nation of Assyria shows up, who's just a little bit further over here. So we have Israel, Syria, Assyria. And this nation is mighty. This nation is powerful. And this nation wants Syria and wants Israel under its control. So it comes and conquers those two nations, wipes them out before they could destroy Judah. God's promise was fulfilled there. But we also see that it was prophesied that this nation, Assyria, would not be content with conquering these two nations, but they kind of wanted the land of Judah also. So they wanted to go and pursue destroying Judah. And then just when it appeared that Assyria would be victorious, God would remember that he sent a son through the prophet, just Isaiah's son, whose name is God with us. And when he remembers that he sent that son as a sign that he would be with Judah, he destroyed and struck down the Assyrian army, and they left. And Judah almost destroyed, as it were, describes, the water was up to their necks. They were not destroyed. Therefore, God conquered every one of Judah's enemies. So that's chapter 7 and 8. Doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? All of that was completed between 750, 700 BC. So what is Matthew doing by saying that that's all about Jesus? Well, like I said, the book of Emmanuel begins in chapter 7 and goes all the way through chapter 12. And as we turn the page to chapter 9, we start seeing some very unique statements about this son. And it seems like Isaiah has a further and a greater fulfillment in mind. Listen to how he goes on to describe this child to be born of a virgin. This is through chapters 9 and 12. He will make Galilee the nation, make Galilee of the nation see a great light. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and it will have no end. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He will sit on David's throne forevermore. He will be a shoot from the stump of Jesse, who fathered David. And the sevenfold spirit of Yahweh will even rest upon him. He will cause the wolf to lie with the lamb and the child to play with the cobra without being bitten. And his people will draw water from the wells of salvation. Now Isaiah's son, the immediate fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, didn't do any of those things. So we see here, according to Isaiah, there was a near fulfillment, But there was a greater, a far, a more profound fulfillment, who was the Emmanuel to come. And indeed, he did come. According to Matthew, he is Jesus Christ, the one conceived in the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. His name is God with us. Why? Not only because he's a sign, because he literally is God in the flesh. When Isaiah's wife conceived, it was a sign that Judah would not be conquered by her enemies. But when Jesus was miraculously conceived in the Virgin Mary, it was a sign that God was accomplishing his plan of redemption for all peoples. All who believe in Christ are his people, and they will be saved from all their enemies, including even their own sins. So this brings us then to our final scene of our passage, scene 4, Joseph's obedience, verses 24 and 25. Joseph's obedience. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. After Joseph woke from his rest, he now knew, without a doubt, that Mary was not unfaithful to him, but was bearing a son by the creative work of the Spirit of God. And so at this point in his life, he was forced to make a decision. One, he could ignore the angel's proclamation and continue to move ahead with a divorce. It probably would be a lot easier for his life. He wouldn't have to receive her and then have to worry about public shame from the rest of the Jews. He could just get a divorce and move on. Or he could submit to the angel's command and take Mary for his wife. And as we read in the text, Joseph chooses the latter option. Recall again, in verse 19, he was a just man who upheld God's law. He feared God and sought to submit to his ways. Thus, in keeping with his character, it's not a surprise that he chose to honor God by receiving the messenger's message, the messenger's announcement to take Mary as his wife. And the text inclines us to believe that he didn't take a bunch of time to contemplate whether he was going to do this. Rather, he acted in immediate obedience. Thus, we read, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. I don't see a whole lot of time there in between. Sounds like he woke up and he took Mary to be his wife. In other words, Joseph chose to continue with the betrothal period and eventually marry his bride, Mary, who was found with child. Yet even when he was officially wed, Joseph still resolved that she would remain a virgin until she gave birth. Because at that point, the marriage celebration had taken place, and it was okay, and it was acceptable to do that, to have intercourse. But he decided not to until the son was born. Now, I'm not exactly sure why it is he chose to do that. I have some ideas. But the main point, the evident thing here, is that Matthew is including this so that he could stress once more in this text that the virgin conceived and that the one who was born had nothing to do with man or the natural way of having children. It was conceived by the Spirit of God. God's action alone can explain the incarnation, for nothing will be impossible with God. Not only will a virgin conceive a child, but the child would be fully human and fully divine, God the Son in the flesh, who would save his people from their sins. So then, in concluding our time this morning, how do we apply this message? I direct you to follow the example of Joseph. Now, of course, none of us have a pregnant virgin for a wife, nor have we been visited by an angel. So there's not much for us in the specifics of the story. Fair enough. However, when God graciously revealed the truth concerning Mary's child to Joseph, what was his response? He believed that the angel's message was true and proved it by his obedience. Beloved, this morning we have not been visited by an angel from heaven, but we have been taught by the scriptures. God has spoken to us through his word, and it does not, and indeed cannot, err. It bears the same weight as the angel's message to Joseph. The authority in the Word of God is not how the Word is communicated, whether it be by angel or by dream or by prophet, but in the fact that God's Word has been communicated to you. That's what matters. God's Word is God's Word. Therefore, we, like Joseph, are commanded to submit ourselves to what we have heard today. Behold, the sign has been given. A virgin has conceived. And God is still with us by His Spirit. Let us believe in Jesus and walk in His ways so that we might be called His people and rejoice in the fact that we will be delivered from our sins. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we praise You for this glorious text. But not the text itself, but the event that points to it. Lord, we see the incarnation of Christ, the glories of the second person of the Trinity, coming to redeem man for no reason apart from grace and love and for Your glory. We did not deserve it, but You have made a way for salvation by sending Your Son to take on flesh, creation, to take on creation Himself, join it to deity, so that we could have a God-man as a representative on our behalf. God, we are so grateful, and we thank You for the salvation that You have wrought by Your Son and by the power of Your Spirit. We pray that we would consider these glorious truths today and that our lives would be impacted by it. Help us, O God, as we see this, to live in obedience to You and not to shake it off, to ignore it, but, Lord, to see Christ for who He truly is, the Savior of the world, God in the flesh. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. And I have a benediction. I want to end with that, so if you would please stand. This comes from the very end of the book of Emmanuel, chapter 12, Isaiah 12, verses 5 and 6. Sing praises to Yahweh, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. With that, church, you are sent.